All right. Well, chapter 40, we're into another section. As this is going to tell us, we just finished up with the laying on of hands, and we're going to move on into a different doctrine to talk about tonight, and it's talking about the resurrection of the dead, or the title of this chapter is At the End of Time, or so, just to kind of give us an idea of what eternity means, what's the biblical definition of eternity, kind of get us all in the right frame of reference so that we can move forward in this study. It says, in part 5, we examine the fourth of the foundation doctrines listed in Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, which is called laying on of hands. It now remains for us to examine the last two doctrines in this list, resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The examination of these last two doctrines leads us into an altogether new realm of study. The four doctrines we have already considered have all been directly related to this present world and to the realm of time. However, in the study of the two doctrines now remaining, we are taken by the revelation of God's Word out of this present world and beyond the realm of time into the realm of eternity, the stage where the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment will be enacted belongs not to time, but to eternity. This is just kind of a reminder that we all, when we're starting to really think about spiritual things, things that are going on in the Bible, we got to really start changing our frame of reference, because before we came to know the Lord, our frame of reference and our frame of mind was all about physical senses and what's going on, how do we, you know, what do we touch, what do we feel, what do we see, all that kind of thing. But the whole spiritual aspect, it is a completely different way of thinking about things. And we really have to start reminding ourselves that we can't approach Christianity, we can't approach our relationship with Christ just like we would approach anything else in the natural. It's a different frame of mind. We gotta think about it differently, just like the word eternity, as we go on here in the definition of eternity. It's really different than what people will think about. Like we were thinking about just having long periods of times, but this is actually talking about the characteristics of God himself. And it says, many people are confused by this word eternity. They think of eternity as being merely an immensely long period of time, beyond the power of the human mind to conceive. However, this is not correct. Eternity is not merely the endless extension of time. Eternity differs in its nature from time. Eternity is an altogether different realm, a different mode of being. Eternity is God's own mode of being, the realm in which God himself dwells. In Genesis 21, verses 33, and in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, God is called the everlasting God. And in Psalm 92, Moses addresses God and says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God himself also defines his own eternal nature and realm. From Isaiah 57, verse 15, it says, for thus says the Lord, the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place. These scriptures reveal that eternity is an aspect of God's own nature, the realm in which God has his being. When Moses asked God by what name he wished to make himself known to the children of Israel, God gave Moses the following reply. From Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, it says, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Here God gives Moses two forms of his name, I am and I am who I am. This reveals the eternal and unchanging nature of God. God is always I am. He is not in any way changed or affected by the course of time, which is but a part of his own creation. For God, past, present, and future are ever united in an eternal present, an eternal I am. A little note that I wrote down that came to my mind when I was reading this was, this is yet another argument, yet another point of proof that God's blessings, God's promises to us, are not just meant for a certain period of time. God's nature is eternity. God's nature is a whole different realm that every time that we look in our present lives, he's there. He's the same, like it says, yesterday, today, and forever. And so those promises, those blessings that he has extended to us are not for any certain point in time, but are for now. for the time that we are at. So his blessings are always there, they're always true. And out of this revelation granted to Moses came the sacred form of God's name, consisting of four Hebrew consonants represented in English as YHWH. Traditionally, this has been rendered as Jehovah. Modern scholars suggest that it should be, or that it could be more accurately be represented by the form Yahweh, meaning He is, or alternatively, He will be. Some translators have sought to express the meaning of this name by the title the Eternal. You know, there's no better way to, I mean, when you're wondering about how to express eternity or what eternity, God is eternity. I mean, when you really start thinking about it, it's really hard to wrap your mind around it sometimes to think that, you know, when you were going through a struggle, you know, 3 weeks ago and in the future, I mean, God is always there. And that's how, it's where He's not bound by our set of time. And then that's how He knows how things are going to play out in the future, is because He already knows what's going to happen there, because He's not bound by that set of time. He's not bound by our circumstances, not bound by, you know, the year 2008 or anything like that. I mean, He is eternal, and He takes, His being is just forever, just like it says. I mean, He is, He will be, He always will be, He is the eternal. It says, in the New Testament, the same truths concerning the eternal and changing nature of God are brought out in the revelation granted to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. In Revelation 1:8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet and Omega the last. Thus the whole alphabet of time, from its beginning to its ending, is contained within the nature of God Himself. The phrase who is and who was and who is to come sums up past, present, and future, and thus exactly corresponds to the revelation of God's nature given to Moses. I am who I am. The other title of God here used is the Almighty. Corresponds to the Hebrew form used from the book of Genesis onward, El Shaddai. For instance, in Genesis 17, verse 1, we read that the Lord, that is Yahweh, revealed Himself to Abraham by this name, El Shaddai, the Almighty God. For it says, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless. The root meaning of the form El Shaddai would appear to be God who is sufficient. That is, the all-sufficient God, the one in whom all creation is summed up, and from its beginning to its ending. That's what, you know, another thing we need to be reminded of is He is our substance, and He is our, you know, the answer to every single one of our problems is God. The answer to, you know, any kind of, whether it be material things that we're needing in this life, whether it be money, finances, health, whatever the case might be, He is the answer to every single one of those. It says the all-sufficient God, or God who is sufficient. And so, you know, God is sufficient. He is, you know, He can meet every single one of our needs. And it says the same picture of the absolute all-sufficiency of God is contained in the New Testament as well. In Romans chapter 11, verse 36, it says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. All things have their origin in God. All things are kept in being by God. And all things find their end and their completion in God. Thus, we find that the various biblical names and titles of God contain within them a revelation of God's own eternal nature. As we contemplate the eternal nature of God, we begin to form a true picture of eternity. Eternity, correctly understood, is not time in endless duration. Rather, eternity is the nature and mode of God's own being, the uncreated realm in which God Himself exists. And this is where people in this world now have a really hard time grasping. And you can't blame them. And when you're in the natural frame of mind, you're sitting there going, well, it can't just be like that. God just can't be. He can't forever be, because one of the arguments against religion or against, you know, Christ is, or God Himself, is that they talk about God and how He's always been here, but it says, you know, but has God existed before man existed? You know, I mean, or did man just create God in order to kind of help satisfy his own inner peace? Or, I mean, there's a lot of different things that arguments and challenges that go on there. But the fact is that we know, I mean, by the experience that we've had, the spiritual experience that we've had, the spiritual rebirth, and then the various gifts and movements of God, all the confirmations of the fact that Jesus is real, there are things that, you know, if we accept Jesus as being the one true God, we accept his word as what it is, and it says that he has always been, he always will be. And so with that being the case, God always will be, and the fact that God never was created by anybody. I mean, God just always was, and we were we are a product of his creation. It says, out of eternity, by the act of creation, God brought into being the present world, and with it, the order of time as we now know it, past, present, and future. By another divine act, God will one day bring this present world to an end, and with it, time, as we know it, will once again cease to be. Time is directly and inseparably related to our present world order. With this world order, time came into being, and with this world order, time will once again cease to be. Within the limits of this present world order, all creatures are subject to the process of time. Time is one factor in man's total experience he has no power to change. All men in this world are creatures and slaves of time. No man has the power to arrest the course of time, nor to reverse it. This inexorable dominion of time in men's affairs has always occupied the thought and imaginations of thinking men and women throughout the recorded history of the human race. In different ways and at different periods, men have sought to escape from time's dominion, but always in vain. The English poet Andrew Marvell gave utterance to the cry of the human race when he said, "Forever at my back I hear time's winged chariot drawing near." The one thing that I know I take comfort in, knowing that, you know, when we know Christ, we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear approaching eternity. We don't have to fear the, you know, the journey of leaving this earth and going to be with the Lord. We don't have to fear those things because we know what's, I mean, by the Bible gives us enough to, you know, comfort us, gives us enough to know that when we pass away or when we fall asleep here or die in the world's terms about it, when we fall asleep, we go to be with the Lord. You know, as it says, I think later on in this chapter, you know, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So when we pass away, we are present with the Lord himself, and we jump from being in this time-bound world, we jump into being in eternity with him. It says, in countless different forms and figures of speech, poets and philosophers from all ages and all backgrounds have given expression to the same thought. Time's unalterable course and inexorable dominion over all men and all created things. In recent years, the science of physics, through the theory of relativity, has made a notable contribution to man's understanding of time. Briefly, this theory states that the two categories of time and space are inseparable, related to each other, so that neither can be properly defined or explained except in relation to the other. We cannot accurately define space without relation to time, nor time without relation to space. Together, these two constitute what science calls the space-time continuum. If we seek to relate this modern theory to the revelation of the Bible, we may say that this space-time continuum is the framework within which the whole of the present world order exists. By a sovereign act of God, this space-time continuum came into being together with the present world order, and by another sovereign act of God, this present world order, together with the space-time continuum in which it exists, will once again cease to be. Before, behind, and beyond the whole space-time continuum, the eternal nature and being of God continue unchanged. The Bible reveals that for the present world order as a whole, the end of time will come at a moment preordained by God. However, there is a sense in which every individual, even now alive, must bow before this divine edict that time shall end. As individuals, we do not need to wait for the end of the present world order. A moment lies ahead for each one of us when time shall no longer, a moment when each one of us shall come to the end of time's course and step out into eternity. In the home of the late Chaim Weizmann, the first president of Israel, the hands of the clock were stopped at the hour of the president's death. This is a picture of what awaits each man, no matter what his station in life may be. For each man individually, there comes an hour when the hands of the clock stand still, a moment when time ceases and eternity begins. Someone has expressed this same thought by saying, "The clock behind all other clocks is the human heart. When this clock ceases to beat, then all other clocks cease to tick." For each individual, the end of life is the end of time. What awaits each departing soul as it steps from time into eternity? What is on the other side of time? Well, the next section will go ahead and start to answer that. It says that we have two universal appointments. I know sometimes what we like to think of in this world is the two things you can't avoid is death and taxes. But what the Bible tells us is that we have two different appointments, and that's one with death or the resurrection, and then eternal judgment. So it says, "Doubtless there are many mysteries and things unknown that await each departing soul, concerning which the Bible does not lift the veil separating time from eternity. However, beyond the immediate threshold of eternity, the Bible reveals two things that are the ultimate destiny of all souls, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." I know I haven't really told you to underline or highlight anything there, but that is something to just kind of remind yourself about, is that there are two certain things that the Bible tells us are the ultimate destiny of every single person in the world. Every single soul in the world is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, it says, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Just as death is the universal fate of all through their descent from Adam, so resurrection from the dead is the universal appointment of God for all. And this is made possible through the death and resurrection of Christ. To this universal appointment, the resurrection from the dead, the Bible admits only one class of exceptions. The exception is a wholly logical one. Those who will never die will never need to be resurrected from the dead. From 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, the Apostle Paul writes, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." When Paul says here, "we shall not all sleep," he is referring only to Christians. He means that all true Christians who are alive at the time of Christ's return for his church will not sleep. That is, they will not die or will not sleep in death. Instead, their bodies will be instantaneously and miraculously changed, and they will find themselves arrayed in bodies of an entirely new and supernatural kind. Corruption will be replaced by incorruption, mortality by immortality, and thereafter there will remain no further possibility either of death or of resurrection from the dead. This is what, and it's just really cool when we start to think about how Dan, you know, I know Dan has said it before, for he really feels that, you know, that we're the end times generation. And to be honest, when you start looking at different things and the way the world is situated, you can easily see those types of things. And I know that people can say, well, that was the case, and there's always been turmoil in the Middle East, there's always been wars and rumors of wars, all these types of things are always going on. But if you start looking at the different capabilities, military capabilities of people in the world, there's no easier way, the time that we're living in now is of greater possibility and greater capability of people completely just having a world war and wiping people out and attacking Israel from afar. I mean, there are so many different capabilities out there. As one of the things that's being brought up on presidential debates and everything is about Iran and, you know, about possibly having, you know, getting nuclear capabilities. All these types of things that are being discussed for foreign policy, I mean, there are possibilities of just having, I mean, you start looking at Russia's, you know, aggression on Georgia. I mean, there are so many different things that are going on, little wars here, little battles here, that we're living in a time where also, like the Bible says, that people are going to grow faint because of all the worrying that is going on, and people are going to die, and that's, you can start looking at people freaking out. I mean, just an example, this last week, I don't know if I'd say it necessarily worked out in her favor, but there was like a 90-some-year-old lady, I don't know if anybody else saw it on the news or anything, but there was some 90-year-old lady that she had been in her house for about 37 years, and evidently she had gotten behind on her mortgage payments or something, and the banks had told the sheriffs to go and evict her and get her out of the house because they're foreclosing on the house and they're going to get her out of the house. Well, because she was so worried about losing her home, so worried about everything else, it just drove her literally to the point that she shot herself twice. I mean, she shot herself twice because she was just so worried about losing her home, all these types of things. And you can start seeing people will start doing this more and more. I will guarantee you that people that are sitting there and they have no trust in the Lord and all they see is their money, flying away with the stock market, they don't have anything to cling to as being a base of consistency. They don't have anything to cling to as being their solid rock. What they've done, and what the Bible tells us what they've done, is they've built their houses on sand. They built their houses on sand so that when this storm comes, when the difficult, rains and wind come, everything gets knocked down and they're completely left homeless. But thank God that we've built our house on the rock upon Jesus Christ. And and that's just another reason to be in tithing and being financial partnership with the Lord, is because He will keep you safe. He says that He will rebuke the devourer from taking your stuff. I mean, He will rebuke him from doing so. And so when we start really thinking about that, the world situation, money situation, by the way, the lady that shot herself twice, she did live, which I don't understand how that happened, but she did live, and the mortgage company decided to just go ahead and let her stay in her house and forgive the loan. Not saying we should all go shoot ourselves in order to get out of our mortgages or anything, but you can see how these times, these drastic times, drive people to do crazy things because their hope, everything is tied up in what they own, what they have. I mean, and we got to realize, and that's why God tries to stress this in the Bible, stresses eternity, because He wants us to realize that this is only temporal. And so when we go through these things that are just completely stressful and try to just worry you all the time, is that we cling to the fact that it is only temporary, God has already delivered us through it, and that we can continue, and we can continue on knowing that we don't need to be distracted because God's already provided a way for us out. So we need to cling to those different types of things. It says, besides this class of true Christians who will be alive at the time of Christ's return, we may leave open the possibility of two other exceptions to the universal appointment of resurrection from the dead. These are provided by Enoch and Elijah, the two men recorded in the Old Testament who were translated from earth to heaven without seeing death. The Bible nowhere gives clear details as to what will be the ultimate experience of these two men, but one thing remains certain. Those who never die will never need to be resurrected from the dead. On the other hand, the Bible does clearly reveal that all who do die will also be resurrected from the dead. The other great appointment of God in eternity for all men is judgment. Paul warned the people of Athens that the whole world must one day face the judgment of God. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. When He says He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, that just shows us once again, Christ is God's standard. The standard that, must be met in order to pass this judgment. And that's why it is critical that, according to the book of Romans, when we believe with our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we effectively put ourselves under the covering of Jesus, so that when we do this, when we have this, when we have this experience, that Jesus or that God can look upon us and He will judge us, and He will see Jesus instead of seeing whatever we did throughout our life condemn us by not being righteous. But we are righteousness, or we are righteous because it is imputed to us through God and through Jesus. It says God's appointment of judgment is made with the world at large, with the whole human race. This is why all men are commanded to repent, because all men will one day be judged. Paul warns Christians that they too must be prepared to stand before God's judgment. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Here Paul is writing to Christians. Therefore, the phrase, "your brother," denotes a fellow Christian. Similarly, the phrase, "we shall all," denotes all Christians. Furthermore, that there are no exceptions to judgment is indicated by the universal application of the two phrases, "every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God." Later in this series of studies, we shall examine in detail God's program of judgment for all men. And we shall then see that there will be different scenes and purposes of judgment according to the various categories of men to be judged. Meanwhile, this basic principle has been established that all who die will be both resurrected and judged. From Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." Here the phrase, "it is appointed for men," includes the whole human race. We may say, therefore, that every human soul who, through death, passes out of time into eternity, there remain two universal, irrevocable appointments of God, resurrection and judgment. Even those Christians who will be caught up, still alive, to meet Christ in His return, must still appear before the judgment appointed for all Christians. From Romans 14:10, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." Almost exactly the same words occur again in 2 Corinthians. It says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In each of these two passages, the phrase "we" and "all" denotes all Christians, without any exceptions. Resurrection and judgment are inseparably connected by the logic of Scripture. Resurrection always precedes judgment, and in no case will anyone appear before God for judgment as a disembodied soul. But in every case, it will be the complete human personality, consisting of spirit, soul, and body, that will appear before the judgment of God. For this reason, the resurrection of the body must necessarily precede the final judgment. It is in this order that these two things are always presented to us in Scripture: first, resurrection, then eternal judgment. And Paul indicates that the underlying principle that determines this order is that for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Judgment concerns the things done in the body while on the earth. Since it is for the things done in the body that man must answer, God has ordained that man shall appear in his body before him to answer those things. Therefore, resurrection of the body must precede eternal judgment. In this, as in all points, the program of God is logical and consistent. Now, one thing that I just really enjoy, or it's one of those things where you enjoy it, but then it can also be something that can be a very somber thought, or something that you really just kind of catches your eyes, the fact that each and every one of us, we have an appointment for judgment. I mean, God's going to judge what we do on the earth and in our bodies, and granted, our salvation rests upon Jesus, but the fact is that Jesus has said that they're going to know us by our fruits, which therefore means that our bodies, what we do in this life, has to have fruit. Has to have a tangible evidence of us being Christians. As a really long, it wasn't really long, but I mean, it was a little sermon that I found on, I think it was GodTube or something like that, but I mean, it was really talking about this guy stepped up, came to a little convention with a bunch of teenagers, and he goes, "You know, I could get up here and talk to you guys about a lot of different things and make you feel good. And he goes, but I really want you to understand what the Word of God says. And he's like, you know, if you are Christians, he says, are you different from your friends? Are you different from the people in school? Are you different from people that don't confess being a Christian? Because that really is the test to see of whether or not you are bearing fruit in your life. Because if you are just the same as everybody else that you know, if you act the same, if you talk the same, if you listen to the same things, I mean, like I said, I don't want to get into like a something that's really like trying to work, pull it back into works or anything like that. But at the same time, we have to understand that as a Christian, if we are doing what we're supposed to do and renewing our mind, renewing our soul, our body will have this outward effect. We will have the outward effect of ministering to other people. We will love people like they've never been loved before. We will have compassion, just like Dan had talked about the last week. But we will have that compassion that we want to help people out instead of just passing them off like they're just somebody that we, you know, that is unworthy of our time. So there's one of those, just, it's kind of like a little litmus test just to find out. I mean, if you sit next to somebody at work, or if you work with, I mean, stand next to somebody, I don't know what you do, but whatever we all do at work or wherever we talk to people at, if you do the same things as somebody that doesn't confess to be a believer, you really ought to put yourself in check and find out what's going on, because we really should have an outward evidence of what's going on inside of our hearts. We should have that fruit, the fruits of the Spirit, you know, gentleness, meekness, love. I mean, all these different things we should be showing as an outward effect of the change that's gone on the inside. So we really should have a difference. And then that way, when it comes time, when we come to our universal appointment of judgment before Christ, we will have something to show for it, so that when God gives, I mean, when Christ rewards us, like Dan said, you know, we give all the glory back to God. We shouldn't do anything in this world, anything in our lives, that is not to glorify God. That should be our chief, number one, you know, supreme being rule. It should always be, what can I do to serve God? How can I do things that God has told me to do? You know, what can I do to, you know, further His kingdom? That should be our number one goal, not anything else. So just to think about those types of things. So we'll go ahead and we'll have some questions now.